We're going to be studying the book of James. And I think most evangelical scholars feel that this was one of the earliest books of the New Testament. A.T. Robertson, whose work I've profited from a great deal, believes that it was the first of all the books of the New Testament was written. And he dated it around 49 or even before 49. So it's an early one. And if you'll turn for just a moment to Matthew chapter 13, I want you to see the writer in his environment here in this 13th chapter of Matthew. And several of the other writers have indicated this is verse 55. They were asking, perhaps I ought to read from verse 53. Came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? So they couldn't believe that one of their own was capable of such teaching, but they didn't understand who he was. But his brothers are mentioned, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And James is the writer of the epistle we're going to be studying. And Judas, or Jude, is the writer of the epistle of Jude. Both half-brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Neither one apostles, but having a very close relationship with the Lord. When the Lord began his ministry, it seems that none of them had yet believed who he was and had actually trusted him. But James particularly became very well known in the early church, and in the 15th chapter of Acts, when they had a church and a council in Jerusalem to decide what the relationship of the Gentiles would be to the law, James was in charge of that council. So he made real progress and gained a lot of confidence in the minds and hearts of the people. Though he was one of the later ones in coming to know the Savior. Now, as you might expect, I'm going to ask you to do what?
Read.
All right. How many of you already started? Good. The rest of you have to stay after class. Now, I don't think, as I've mentioned before, timing in reading the Bible is not very important. I don't think we ought to read it hurriedly. We need to read it slowly and thoughtfully and prayerfully. One of the books that I'm using to help me in my own study, written by, I think it was a Scotch preacher of a generation ago, and he's divided his commentary into sections equal to what would be an outline. And he asked the readers of his commentary to do him a favor. He said, before you read any section in my commentary, I want you to read that part in James six times. And after you've read it six times, then you read what I have to say about it. But I think he was making a good point. You know, it's easy for us to just be studying a book of the Bible and feel like we've got to run to commentaries first of all, And we miss a lot of blessing because we don't go firsthand. And you can never tell whether the commentaries are really accurate unless you have the knowledge of the book that you're reading. And we don't get everything just reading it once or twice, but it's important for us to read it over and over and over again. And you can read the book of James if you're concerned about time. Somehow we feel it takes longer to read the Bible than it does any other book. But this is really a letter. Better to call them letters. That's why we call them epistles. And you can read this through in 20 minutes easily. But to read it and reread it and go back over it and see how the parts relate to each other, and it's going to be a great aid to you in your own study, and perhaps some of the things that I'll be pointing out will be things that you've already seen and come to understand from your own reading. So it's a delightful epistle. It's been described in different ways. One writer said if it were not for the mention of the Lord Jesus Christ in, I think his full name is used twice, this book could probably be put in the Old Testament. That is, it's Jewish in its emphasis, and has a lot to say about the law, for example. And James just lays down the truth, but I think as we get acquainted with it, we can see that it wouldn't fit in the Old Testament, even though if you were to delete the Lord's names. But James doesn't get very far into it before he mentions the Lord. Remember, he's mentioning his half-brother, And yet he makes no claim to that relationship. One reason we sang the hymn that we sang this morning about being a servant of the Lord, that's the way James wanted to be noticed and known, a servant of God, and he could have said of my half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he simply writes like the others do in the New Testament, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And you notice the Lord's name again in chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. So though he was related by blood to the Lord Jesus as a man, he didn't push that point at all, but he wrote just like the others have written, with giving honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Others have said that the book of James is like a group of sermon notes thrown together. Because I suppose when people read through it the first time, they may think that there's a lot of disconnected points that James was making. But again, rereading it and noticing the connections helps you to see that James is written like the other writers of the New Testament. He wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And what he's given us here is a work that is extremely important. Now you can tell, I'm not going to try to start the exposition. I want to give a survey of it so get you a little acquainted with the epistle this morning. But you can tell as he writes, as he addresses his readers, or those who actually received this epistle the first time, the ones for whom it was primarily written, are members of the 12 tribes of Israel, which had been scattered everywhere because of their faith in Christ. And so he's speaking, he's writing to people who have suffered for their faith. And it's interesting, at least it is interesting to me, to note that in addressing these, he addressed them as my brethren. Now, instead of identifying himself as a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls them brethren. And, of course, he's thinking in terms of the family of God. Now, it's term brethren, or brothers, if you're not familiar with the King James reading, is used 15 times throughout the epistle. That's his name for the people to whom he writes. And so he's, instead of emphasizing his human and earthly relationship with Jesus, he's talking about the family of God. Now, of those 15 times, four times he just simply calls them brethren. And you find this word at least once in every chapter, and many more times, of course, in some. He calls them my brethren eight times, and he calls them my beloved brethren three times. So, four times he calls them brethren, eight times he calls them my brethren, and three times he calls them my beloved brethren. And so he is, instead of feeling, personally exalted because of his human and physical relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't address them from some pedestal or try to make them think that he's somebody greater than they are, but he puts himself on a level with them and recognizes that the important thing about him and the important thing about them is that they all have the same relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I like that about James, because maybe this is one thing that endeared him so much to his fellow believers and gave them such confidence in him as far as his leadership was is concerned. So in I'll give you a copy of the outline possibly next week, but I still want to refine it some. But I've taken that theme that he uses all the way through, brethren, and showing just exactly the points that he's making. Now you can see in verse 2 he begins with my brethren. And then you get you can go down to verse 19, and he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren. And chapter 2 begins, I'm just not trying to take these in order. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, without respect of persons. But they were believers who were suffering. They were believers who were being tried severely. Their faith was being tried severely, and he begins on that particular point. But I think that the key verse to the whole epistle is in verse 22 of chapter 1. Now, reading just a little before that, he says in verse 21, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a looking glass, a mirror. That's what he's talking about. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. So you see, when we come to the Word of God and we study it, we need to study it for ourselves, and we see reflected as we look into the Word of God, it exposes the needs that we have in our own life. And the danger is that when we hear it, we notice that and perhaps are convicted by it, but then it's like a man looking in a mirror and he sees that his face is dirty or he needs to shave, and then he goes and forgets all about it, so it was just a waste of time for him to look into the mirror because he didn't act upon what he saw. And James touches on that, and that, I think, is his burden. You know, you get involved in trials and testings and the discouragements that come along with it and unanswered prayer and all of these things, and we forget that God has a purpose in all of the trials that come our way. And as we read the Word, why we become aware of needs that we have in our own heart. But the danger with all of us, and we're all guilty, all of us, don't have to be a Jewish believer to be guilty of this. We're all guilty. We are convicted when we read the Word of God, or we're convicted when we hear the Word of God taught, and we feel at the time that we want to do something about it, and then we find that we forget about it and go about our way and really don't profit from the Word of God. Every Christian ought to love to hear the Word, but the danger is that we stop with that. And I think that's really the burden that James has on his heart when he speaks of this. And you're going to see references in the epistle that emphasize the fact that he's trying to bring them back to the Word of God. In fact, I think, from my understanding, it seems like chapter 4 is really a description of what the Christian life is not and what it is. Because he talks about problems that they were having among themselves and difficulties like is very common among the people of God. But he tells them very, very specifically in that chapter what the Christian life is really all about. So it's an epistle, I think, is going to convict us and profit us, providing we're not satisfied just to be hearers of the Word. Always blessing upon those who hear the Word of God, but the blessing is increased many times over when we give heed to it and take steps by the grace of God to make sure that the things that we see that are wrong are, by His power and strength and wisdom, made right. So he begins with their difficulties and tells them something immediately that no Christian can do in his own strength. None of us like trials. None of us like difficulties in our lives. These people had suffered persecution. They'd been scattered because of their faith in Christ. And, of course, a lot of their persecution would come from their own Jewish people. And you remember, if you read through this recently, you remember that that James talks a lot about rich people. And evidently the rich people were especially bad toward those Jewish people who had found salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so James talks about them, and he warns them that they're going to be in trouble themselves if they're not careful. But here is and the first point, and I think it runs down through verse 16, where he continues to talk about testings and trials, and the Lord testings can often become temptations to sin, that is, discouragement and perhaps a feeling of rebellion against the Lord because he doesn't keep these things away. So they often become occasions for evil, and we'll be dealing with that word temptation as we go through this first part of the passage. But it even comes to the point in verse 13 where he says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Perhaps you remember the passage in 1 Corinthians 10 where Paul said, "There's no temptation, no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able." And one of our men say to me the other day, he says, "I've just gotten to the place where it's almost more than I can take." The Lord never lets it get to that place. And I know how he feels because I've felt the same way. So Paul says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." So this is the section where he speaks of the brethren under trials. And I think he's very straightforward in what he has to say, but he's dealing with them as his brethren, and I'm sure that as a Christian, he knew exactly what these people were experiencing. Then he goes on from that to speak of the brethren and their relationship with the Word of God. I think that begins with verse 17, and it goes on down to the end of the chapter. And he speaks of the Word as the instrument that the Lord has used in our salvation. When he says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." I think Weymouth paraphrases that, "not even the shadow of a change in our God." But then he says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." Our salvation was not our idea, our salvation was his idea. And it's through the word of God that we have been born into the family of God, that we, as James says, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. "Wherefore, my brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath," and he's going to have a lot to say about our tongues, "for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And then he comes to the point of his epistle, as I have emphasized with you, that the trouble is that they're going to be hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. And then he says in verse 25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." So when you hear the word and you're convicted of needs in your own heart and you look to God for the grace and the strength to make the changes in your life that need to be made, then the blessing that you've had in hearing the word is going to be multiplied many times over. If you forget it, why, then even the blessing that you have experienced in hearing the word is not going to remain with you. And he's doing just what we would do, ought to be doing with ourselves, but if we're dealing with our children or our friends, people trying to help, if we're trying to help them in their relationship with the Lord, we never get to the place in our lives where we can do without the Word of God. And we need it every day. And if we can get it more than once, well, that's even best. We live on the Word. It's by the Word that we've been born. It's by the Word that we grow. And we grow not just by hearing the Word. That's extremely important. But we grow as we apply the Word of God to our hearts. And I stress it's by the grace of God that He'll make the changes in our lives. But it's important for us to recognize what needs to be done. So He is addressing them concerning their relationship with the Word. When we move into chapter 2, he's dealing with what the Lord Jesus Christ said was the second commandment in the law. You notice it there in verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law's transgressors. Now, what is he talking about? Well, he's explained that. And of course, there's a real tendency for us to favor people that are clean and well-dressed and so on and so forth. And if somebody comes in who's not well-dressed and perhaps not clean, why, we're inclined to do what he says here, and evidently this had happened many, many times. He says, if there come unto your assembly, dear church, a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, dirty clothing, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, means by my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? Of course, that's the name of our Lord. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So he's bringing to bear the word of God as far as their behavior, and saying that if you show partiality in this way, you're sinning against the Lord because you're showing respect of persons. And he mentions that with respect to the law, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. And to illustrate it, he says, For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if you don't commit adultery, yet you kill, you become a transgressor of the law. And so speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So there are lots of principles from the Old Testament. While we're not under the law in the sense we offer sacrifices and have priesthood ruling over us, yet these principles, it's still wrong to commit adultery and still wrong to kill. You may be a liar, but in feel that you're better because you haven't committed adultery or actually killed somebody, but you violated the law and you stand under before God under judgment. Now, that's what he is emphasizing as far as the brethren and their neighbors. My neighbor is anybody that I have any personal contact with. Maybe somebody who lives next door to me, but it may be somebody I meet who lives some other town. But in any relationship like that, we're to show compassion, and especially if it has to do with the people of God. Now, the next point that James comes to is the believer and his salvation. And this is the passage that Luther didn't like and called this epistle an epistle of straw. He didn't believe that it even belonged in the Word of God. But it's right in harmony with what James said about being hearers of the Word and doers as well. And I think probably most of you are familiar with this, but this is part of James that is very, very important because he's dealing with salvation. He's dealing with the gospel and the relationship between faith and works. And I think that it begins with he's been talking about them and their relationship with their neighbors down through verse 13, and then he gets into the gospel. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? That is, his life doesn't follow the teaching of the Word of God. It's not in support of what he professes to be as a child of God. Can faith save him? Now, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, now he's using a parable there, an illustration, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Now he's not saying that we're saved by works, but he's saying that true faith produces a changed life, a life that is in harmony with the Word of God. So he says, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? You know, there are lots of people who think that they're Christians because they believe in God. But James tells us, if you believe that there's one God, you do well, but he said, remember the demons believe that too and tremble, knowing what it's going to mean to them, but demons aren't saved. And wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? That is, faith, a person who professes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but their lives don't manifest any change. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Now, we're not perfect by any means. Most of us have a long way to go as far as that is concerned. But if we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, it's impossible for our lives to remain the same. And that's what often gives us great distress. Some of you know that my brother, my youngest brother, died last Tuesday. He was in a nursing home here in Portland. And I had his service yesterday. Will was there, and Lucille, and Marilyn. Last question I asked him Tuesday before when they called and said, if you want If you want to see your brother again, well, you better come, because he's not going to last very long. And I asked him, I said, Mark, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus as your Savior? And he had his eyes closed, and then he opened them and looked at me, and he says, you bet I do. But the problem that I have is that there was not much evidence in his life that a change had really taken place. There's seven kids in our family. I'm the oldest, and we all profess faith in Christ. All were baptized and became members of the church. But this is an important thing. I hope that he was saved. I can't say for sure. He used to listen to our Trinity Bible Hour on the radio. But there are other things about his life that I wish were different. So, you know, there are many people who will say that. It used to be that if a person was an American, they were considered to be a Christian. And they'd be insulted if you ask them if they were a Christian. And so this is not a new problem. This goes back to the first century, and even in before that, there are people who profess that they know God or profess that they know Jesus Christ, but the real test is, what has it done to your life? A person claims to be a child of God, but they never read the Bible, don't go where they can hear it taught, not interested in following the teaching of Scripture, there's something wrong. The Bible doesn't know anything about a faith, true faith, that isn't transforming in the life. And so that's what he's talking about here. Now, he mentions Abraham, and you know he mentions Abraham here, and then later on he mentions the prophets, and he in the fifth chapter in the 10th verse, and then verse 11 he mentions Job, and then you get down almost to the end of the epistle, and verse 17 of chapter 5, he mentions Elias. That's Elijah that he was talking about. But you have wonderful illustrations of the Old Testament, and that's one reason we need the Old Testament. He says, now, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works his faith was faith made perfect? Now, the church has been divided, you know, from the very beginning as to the place that works have in salvation. And perhaps those of us who believe that salvation is by faith and faith alone haven't been strong enough in our emphasis that if a person is truly saved, it's going to make a change in their lives. That's a part of the gospel. We're born again, born from above. So he speaks of Abraham being justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar. Now, we'll get into that more when we come to this in our study of this point. But you know, if somebody asks you to sacrifice your son to God, or a daughter, that wouldn't make any difference. That would be a real test, wouldn't it? And yet, Paul tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 4, and we read about it also in the book of Hebrews, that Abraham's confidence in the Lord was so strong that he was willing to sacrifice his son and burn his body on the altar, believing that God would raise him from the dead. Now, Abraham had to know the Lord in order to carry out that, and that his faith, he wasn't saved by his works, but his works were proof of his salvation. that he was willing to go the limit as far as God was concerned. And so he believed God. The scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So the faith, the works were not a part of his being justified, but were evidence of his justification. And then he mentions Rahab. What did she do? She was a harlot. And when she had received the messengers and she sent them out another way, which was evidence that God had made a change in her heart. And so James evidently felt that this was truth, that these believers under testing needed to examine their hearts, make their calling and election sure, as the Apostle Peter tells us. And so he's talking there about a proper understanding of the gospel, and that's what we all need as well. Then the book of James is famous for what he has to say about the tongue. And many who have studied this book and know Proverbs, the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, see that James had profited a great deal from that. And so he tells us about our tongues, and he talks about the fact that throughout time men have controlled wild animals, like in verse 7, every kind of beast and bird and serpent, things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. You think of these men in a circus putting lions and tigers through the paces. They can have that job. I'm not interested. But, they've tamed them. But that little piece of your body that's in your mouth is more dangerous than a lion. Cannot be tamed. Gets us all in trouble. Have you ever felt that you'd like to call back something that you've said and you know that it's gone, it's there? So the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. Therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God, made in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place fresh water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt and fresh water. And so he warns them about the use of the tongue. And you know, when you're under trial and under pressure and going through a lot of things, it's so easy to say things to somebody that you regret that you've said. And it's only the Lord can control these tongues of ours so that they become instruments of blessing and not instruments of trial and testing to others and for us as well. And so he raises the question beginning with verse 13, about who wise brethren are. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation. Now this means good conduct. His works with meekness of wisdom. For if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, where do you find wisdom? I've started reading the book of Proverbs through again, like probably many of you have, and we're exhorted to seek wisdom. Solomon mentioned the fact, as far as his son was concerned, that he was teaching him wisdom. Where do we find this wisdom that is so desirable? There's only one place, and that's in the Word, isn't it? And remember, the first, right in the first part of the book, he says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So we're studying the book of James, not because we don't have anything else to do, but we're studying it basically because we want to be full of the wisdom of God. And this is a part of the book that the Lord has given to us. And so a wise man, one who's endued with wisdom, is the person who looks for that wisdom which is from above. You don't find it among men, unless these men are men who know the Lord, but it's to be found in the Word of God. And then the fourth chapter, as I've said, deals with the Christian life and what it is. Now, the Bible, of course, is full of instruction for us, but it just seems that James, in writing this epistle to these Jewish believers who are his brothers in Christ and who are having a very, very difficult time, he felt constrained to go over with them what the basic truths of the Christian life are. Now, they were having, you know, trials often cause trouble among ourselves. And these people had been exiled from their homes and lost all their possessions, and some of them had lost members of their family because of their faith. And so he raised the question, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Chapter 4, verse 1. Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, that is, you have desires that are not being satisfied. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You have not because you ask not, or you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You know, you can even pray the wrong way. And then he rebukes them because of their friendship with the world, their worldliness. And then he gets down to verse 6 where he says, speaking of God, but he gives more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now here are some very practical instructions. Here we're looking in the mirror. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. You know, if you feel that the Lord has had a hand in your trial, there's just a natural fear in the human heart that if we say, Lord, your will be done, that something's going to happen that we don't like. But he says, submit yourselves to God. Let that be the first thing. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Most of us run for the devil, and as a result, we don't get victory. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. That's one of the purposes of our testings. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law, judgeth the law. Thou judge the law, thou art not a doer, but a judge. And then he goes on to say that, go to now ye that say, today and tomorrow we'll go to such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. We make plans and we don't confer with the Lord. Whereas James says, you don't know what's going to be tomorrow. What's your life? You may not even be here. It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. For this you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this and that. But now you rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. If you make your plans without waiting upon God, why, then the things that you say you're going to do and the way you're going to prosper in business or whatever it may be, him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So if we make our plans and make boasts about what we're going to do without submitting ourselves to God and recognizing the importance of his will, then this is sin. First part of chapter 5, he indicts the rich. No sin to be rich. Been a lot of wonderful Christians who have been rich. But it's a danger. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, Paul told Timothy. And so he's warning them. You've lived in pleasure on earth and been wanton. You've nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. And then, as he goes on to say, be patient, therefore, unto the coming of the Lord, because, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Now the verses 7 through 11 especially give an appeal for patience. And you know the Greek word for patience, hupomone, is a word which means literally to remain under. And, you know, it's so easy for us to say, well, now, the Lord gets me out of trouble, then I'll serve him. I'll do his will. I'll honor him with my life. But the idea of patience is not just waiting in Greek. It's better translated, persevere, because we don't wait until we get out of trouble before we are willing to do the will. We persevere, we plod on with whatever the Lord has given us to do, trusting him to take care of the future. So when you read patience, think perseverance. Think of the perseverance of the saints. And that's one of the evidences that we have in Scripture, that a person is really a Christian, because he perseveres even when things are bad. And of course, Abraham offering his son was evidence of that. And he mentions Job here. He says, you've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. And then he concludes with a series of exhortations, having, if any among you is afflicted, let him pray. Shouldn't have to tell a Christian that, should you? Is any merry? Let him sing Psalms. And he's sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Confess your faults, verse 16, one to another. Pray for one another. Effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Just a human being like we were. We are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Prayed again, the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. So we don't crawl up into a little knot and just wait until the clouds of our lives pass over. But we rejoice in our trials and testings, not because we enjoy trials and testings, but we know that we have a sovereign God who is in control of our circumstances, and he has purposes in our hearts that he's accomplishing, and therefore we can rejoice, because the trials and temptations mean that God is at work in our lives. It's really wonderful, isn't it? We have a wonderful God, and the life that he's called upon us to live is equally wonderful as we see his purposes being carried out. So as James says, we'll learn more about it, let's not only be hearers of the word, but be doers. And it should be impossible for us to spend several weeks in this epistle and be the same afterwards if we're really applying the truth to our hearts and looking to God for the strength to be the kind of people that he wants us to be, making all of us like his son. And there's a lot of work to be done in my life and a lot of work to be done in yours. So let's rejoice in him and seek by his grace to do his will. All right, let's pray. Father, how can we ever thank you enough for your word? Truly is a lamp and a light in this dark world in which we live. We don't always understand what you're doing, and we've been guilty of complaining when the way gets a little bit rough, but we're thankful, Father, for your patience, for your goodness to us, and that you always have a purpose in whatever trials may come into our lives, whatever we may be facing today, any of us who are here. We pray that we may rejoice that we belong to you, and that nothing touches our lives by chance, but you are controlling all of our circumstances to make us the people that you've saved us to be, a people who reflect the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time together today. In Jesus' name, amen.